Thank you very much, brother, for getting us started. My apologies for being late. Well, as you know, our text is in Luke chapter 4. We're going to deal with the first two verses this morning. These two verses introduce us to the temptation of Christ. It sets the stage, if you will, for the greatest showdown of all time. And we love a rivalry, don't we? Sure we do. Our country is better than their country. Our school is better than their school. Our team is better than your team, right? So we buy jerseys and wear their sweatshirts and fly the flags. Some put stickers on their cars, and some go so far as to even get tattoos on their bodies, celebrating their country or their alma mater or their team. The best movies and the best books often depict the struggle between the good guys and the bad guys. And even our politics today have degraded into nothing more than, whether by hook or crook, we just have to beat the other guy, right? That's what it seems. It's no longer about what's best, but who can win. Mankind is by nature tribal. We are built to take sides, to stand in opposition to one another, to best the other guy, or to come out on top. Why, even the disciples express this, not once but twice in the Gospels, in Luke chapter 9 and again in chapter 22, verse 24, where it says, "There arose among them a dispute as to which one of them was regarded as the greatest." This is something that no doubt is a result of the fall, an event which resulted in, of course, one brother against another. And so I know many of you will be sad to learn that competition is a result of the fall. That means there are no competitive sports in heaven. Sorry to say that, son. And there's... That's right. That's right. There's no sports in hell either, for that matter. So they're not going to have any fun either. So our text this morning, like I said, introduces us to this greatest rivalry of all time. Good versus evil, God versus Satan, righteousness versus sin. And as we look at these first two verses this morning, it like I said, sets the stage for the battle. And I've broken it into these four sections: the leading, the location, the length, and the languishing. And although we won't get to the specific temptations today, there are several applications for us here that we can hold on to as we enter each day filled with our own personal rivalry with sin. And out of these four sections, there are a few main points, three main points specifically, that we're going to draw from our text. First of all, the primary requirement for success in the battle against temptation is the Holy Spirit. So if you are a child of God, you possess the same power against sin that Jesus did. Secondly, God is sovereign over the wilderness. He does not leave us or forsake us there, but lovingly he uses such testing grounds for our good. And lastly, our hope is in Jesus, not in ourselves. For he faced the greatest temptations mankind had ever faced up to this point. And he did so not in the blessed abundance of the garden, like the first Adam, but in the desolate barrenness of the wilderness, and at the brink of death by starvation. And overall, throughout this entire event, from chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 13, in the entire account of the temptation, we see Jesus Christ as the last Adam who successfully does what the first Adam failed to do. He conquers sin, giving hope to all who trust in him. And so with that, let me ask the Lord's blessing upon our time, if you would, please. Thank you, Holy Father, for your word this morning. And thank you, Lord, for bringing us all here, that we might sit under your word and submit to your will, learn about your Son and about ourselves. I pray, Father, that you'd guard my lips this morning. Help me, Father, to speak your truths, and guard our ears, that if I do speak anything in error, Lord, that you would protect us from that. And I ask you, Father, that you would use your word in the hearts of all of us to encourage us and to correct us and to build us up in the most holy faith, that we might face the temptations of our life just as Jesus did, with the Holy Spirit relying upon the word of God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So at the baptism of Jesus, the heavens were opened. We remember this. We just studied this not too long ago. The Father declares from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." There also, Jesus was anointed as Christ with the fullness of the Holy Spirit, empowering him to fulfill his mission as Christ, empowering him in his humanity to fulfill that mission, to seek and save the lost. There, Jesus also took his first steps into his role as Christ by participating in this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, thereby taking upon himself the responsibility of representing all sinners who would genuinely repent and turn to God through faith in Jesus. What a tremendous moment this must have been. Truly a high point in the life of Christ. God has endorsed him. The Holy Spirit has empowered him, and he has begun his ministry as the Savior of the world. If we were to organize such an event, there'd be bands playing, jets flying overhead, flags waving as countless crowds cheered. This truly was a monumental moment in the life of Jesus, a tremendous, important moment in the history of mankind. We would all be throwing streamers and chanting as Jesus walked off into the sunset, leaving the Jordan Valley. But this wonderful high point in Jesus' life is immediately followed by the greatest temptations to ever befall a man up to now. It is then and there in the Judean wilderness that Jesus would meet up against Satan himself, and his moral qualifications would be put to the test. And there's a lesson in this, a lesson that we learn in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Temptation will often meet us immediately following our high points in life. Satan is one smart and crafty devil. He knows us well, and he knows that we tend to be built up in pride. When things are going well, we easily can be built up in pride, can't we? Success finds us at work, in our personal lives, even in ministry. And that little voice in the back of our heads starts to chime, "Aren't I great? I deserve this success. They're so lucky to have me working here. Or worse yet, isn't God lucky to have me on his team?" All this is, of course, to say that this success is because of me. Pride truly is the root of all evil. As Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." Jonathan Edwards wrote that pride is the first sin that ever entered into the universe, and pride is the last sin rooted out. James says that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The humble man reacts to the high points in life not in pride by looking down from his victorious vantage point, but in humility looking up to the one who is to credit. We see that in Jesus, God humbled in human flesh, the quintessential image of humility. He walks away from the highest point in his life so far, the baptism, and humbly walks right into the lowest point. He was full of the Holy Spirit, Luke writes. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. The word for full means saturated or abounding. The one who is filled with the Holy Spirit is controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that is to say, his thoughts and desires and his wills are one, at one with the thoughts, desires, and wills, the will of God. The phrase "full of the Holy Spirit" is used 16 times in the New Testament, 10 by Luke. It's true to say that what fills you controls you. This phrase describes one whose life is surrendered to and led by the Spirit of God. Just as those idol makers in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 You'll remember Paul had convinced many of the people to turn from the idols, thus threatening their livelihood. And it says in verse 28 that those idol makers were filled with rage. That's what filled them. That's what controlled them. Jesus was filled and saturated with the Holy Spirit such that every thought, every desire, every step he took was at one with the Spirit and will of God. And this should be a comfort and encouragement to us, knowing that the same Spirit that filled Jesus fills you. But there's, of course, a great difference between Jesus and us. We have indwelling sin in our flesh. He doesn't. So we're commanded in Galatians 5 to walk by the Spirit, not the flesh. For it is then and only then that we'll be able to resist the desires of our flesh. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a few. 1 Peter 2:21 tells us that Christ is our example for us to follow in his steps. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "Be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ." And in Ephesians 5:18, Paul exhorts us to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, to be filled with the Holy Spirit is critical to the Christian life. In fact, without the Holy Spirit, there is no Christian life. But it is when we walk as Christ walked, in the power and leading of the Holy Spirit, not in the desires of our fallen flesh, that we have any chance of defeating the temptations that befall us. So the first lesson is, if we are to have any hope in defeating sin in our lives, we must first have the Holy Spirit. That means we must be born again. For only those born of the Spirit possess any power or chance or hope of defeating sin. That means those without the seal of the Holy Spirit of God within, they have no hope to overcome their sins. They will take their sins to their graves, stand guilty before a righteous judge, and be cast forever from his love, mercy, and grace. So only the saved can defeat sin in their lives, but we must walk by the Spirit, walking by faith and love for God, humbling ourselves, submitting to his will, not our own. C.S. Lewis said that there are two kinds of people in the world: those that say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Fine, have it your way." In other words, you'll either submit yourself to God's will, or he'll let you have exactly what you want: your sin and all the consequence. God's will is that we walk in his Spirit, whom he has so abundantly given to us. Then and only then can we put to death the deeds of the flesh, which Paul enumerates for us in Galatians: that immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. By walking in the Spirit as Christ did, we can instead walk in the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And of course, we know we can't do this in perfection. We will stumble, but by the grace of God, these fruits are increasing in our lives, for God has forgiven us through Jesus Christ and given us life and power through his Holy Spirit. So important is the Spirit-led life that Luke emphasizes it twice here in this very first verse of chapter 4. Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. The Spirit plays a big role in Luke's gospel, in the life of Christ, in the life of all Christians. Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from within his mother's womb, causing him to leap in her belly when Jesus was near. Both Zacharias and Elizabeth prophesied in the Spirit, as did Simeon. He was led by the Spirit into the temple where he met the infant Jesus. John grew up to be a baptizer of the people. He baptized in the Spirit. And it was the Holy Spirit, of course, who descended from heaven upon Jesus at his baptism. And so we see that the Holy Spirit is instrumental not only in setting the stage, but in leading Jesus into the wilderness. It says he was led around by the Spirit. This verb for led around is the verb ago. And it means just that, to be directed or to be led. Matthew uses anago, which means to be led up, indicating that the leading was from the lower Jordan Valley up into the desert region. Mark uses yet a third verb, ekbalo, which means to cast out, a sense of compelling force. And the point is that Jesus didn't just happen to wander into the wilderness, but God led him there. God wanted him there. The location of this wilderness or desert that Luke writes about is most likely, we don't know for sure, but it's most likely the Judean wilderness, this mountainous, almost uninhabited country between Jerusalem and the Jordan Valley. It has areas of sparse vegetation, which flourish in the seasonal rains, but most of the year it is barren, exactly what you would expect to see in a desert. It is dry, dusty, and hot, full of steep, jagged limestone peaks and dangerous cliffs. The ground is uneven, rough, and treacherous, mostly made up of sharp rocks and sand, and it's populated by all sorts of wild animals, wolves and jackals and vultures and owls and animals such as that. In fact, Mark adds that in his description of this event in Mark chapter 1, where he says, Jesus was in the wilderness with the wild beasts, he says. It's an area that the Jews called Jeshimon, which means the devastation. That paints a picture for you, doesn't it? It is as inhospitable as the deserts of West Texas, perhaps. And because of its obvious harshness and dangers, we often equate the wilderness as really just a bad place. But the Bible clearly presents it both in a good light and a bad light. The Bible often speaks of several different wildernesses as places where God often met with his people. For example, in the wilderness of Sinai, the wilderness of Sin, as it's called in the Old Testament. There at Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, God met with Moses in the burning bush, giving him the command to lead his people out of Egypt. And again later, he met Moses there at the same mount to give him the law. It's a place where God's people often sought refuge, like David when he was fleeing from Saul. Jesus often went into the wilderness to get away from the crowds and to pray. These are positive wilderness experiences, but the wilderness is also a place where God's people suffered judgment, as did the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years for their sin, where they were humbled and tested, as God said to Israel in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." The wilderness is a place known for its demonic activity. In the Gospels, in Luke 8, there's that demonic possessed man in the country of the Gerasenes who is driven out into the desert by that demon. And in chapter 11, Jesus explains in a parable that of how an unclean spirit goes out of a man, and it says it passes through waterless places seeking rest. That is to say, it goes out into the wilderness seeking rest, but doesn't find it, and it ends up returning. And in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, in the law of atonement given to the priests, we learn that they are to take two goats and present them to the Lord. One is slaughtered in sacrifice, but the other, named Azazel, is the word for this one, the scapegoat. The priest was to lay his hands on that goat and impart the sins of all the nation to that goat, and then they led it off into the wilderness, never to be seen again. But perhaps the expression of the wilderness that's most familiar to us, why we see it as so negative, is found in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. First letter, chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, where he describes the Israelites' time in the wilderness. He says in verse 5, they were laid low in the wilderness. And then he goes on to say, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. What Paul is doing there is showing us that the wilderness typifies the Christian life. a life wrought with temptations of idolatry and immorality and discontentment. And he's saying we are to look to their wilderness experiences as an example of what not to do when we find ourselves in the wilderness. Because of Paul's use of the wilderness as a symbol of troubled times, we can easily see the wilderness as only something negative. So we often describe it as tough, difficult spiritual struggles. Our wilderness experiences are usually difficult, whether we're suffering under the discipline of God or struggling with temptation and sin. Either way, they are times of great difficulty and pain where we can easily feel estranged from our God, wondering if he's forsaken us, forgotten us, or if he's listening at all. With such a myopic view of the wilderness that God is not there, that he's forsaken us, we can easily fall victim to thinking that this trial I'm in is somehow escaped God's watchful eye. He's too busy to watch over me, so I've fallen into this wilderness because he simply doesn't care about me. No, that's not at all what we should think. We are to understand from this text this morning, as we see the Holy Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days, that the struggles and the temptations that meet us in the wilderness of our lives do not happen by chance. They don't happen by chance. But God ordains them and uses them for his glory, to our good. We know from Hebrews 12:11. That all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. But we should also be quick to remember Ecclesiastes 7:14 that says, "In the day of prosperity be happy, but in the day of adversity consider this, God made the one as well as the other." God is sovereign over the wilderness. It is where he often meets his people and speaks to them. And he uses the wilderness to train and test us so that, as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, the testing of our faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is no less in the wilderness than he is in the green valleys of our life. We all know that death and taxes are the only two guarantees in life, right? Well, the Christian can include time in the wilderness to that list. All Christians will spend time in their own personal wilderness where God will test us, train us, and even speak to us through his words in ways that you'd never hear while in the lush valleys of life. Brothers and sisters, I know that there are many who are in the wilderness, even to this day, where your prayers seem to leave your lips and fall flat before you, never making it to God, where your pain is only met with loneliness and your heart struggles to feel God's presence. Know this for sure. Know this for sure, child of God. It is a place familiar to us all, and it is a place familiar to your Lord. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. It is where God had chosen to test him. The Holy Spirit led him there, Luke says. And the tense of the verb for led is in the imperfect, meaning that he was continuously led in the Spirit throughout the entire journey in the wilderness. In other words, God's Holy Spirit led him there and did not leave him there. God continued with him. So if you find yourself in the wilderness, know that God has led you there. God has led you there. And he has a good purpose in it, just as Romans 8:28 teaches us that he works all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Even the wildernesses of our lives, there is a good purpose in it. So God has led us there, and he will not leave you there. You may not feel him, but he's there. You may not think he hears you, but he does. You may feel lost and alone, but just remember, God says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That includes our time in the wilderness. For all who trust in Jesus Christ alone, God's Spirit indwells us, empowers us, and leads us, and never leaves us. And so when we find ourselves in the wilderness, we must ask ourselves, what does God want me to learn here? Inevitably, the answer always includes trusting in Him more and more. For those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, Isaiah tells us. The wilderness is all too real to every Christian. It is dry, it is difficult, and lonely. It is where God allows us to be put to the test, like precious metals in the fire, burning away the dross, revealing the purity and the preciousness of our faith. It is in the hot and lonely wilderness that the testing of our faith is most effective. I mean, think about it. Put us all together in a room and then present some temptations that might befall us easily. We can all pretty much resist when everybody's around, right? But it's when we are alone and times are difficult. That's the true test of our faith. Our true faith is revealed when temptations present themselves while we're all alone. So why is Jesus here? Why would God lead him by the Holy Spirit into the lonely, barren desert? Well, he says in verse 2, he was led there for 40 days being tempted by the devil. God has ordained this time in the wilderness to test Jesus. 40 days is an interesting time period, certainly not a random amount of time. 40 is a common length of time in the Old Testament. We know the floodwaters rained for 40 days and 40 nights. We know that Ezekiel was appointed to bear the iniquity of Judah for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses spent 40 days and nights on the mountain receiving the law, also while fasting. And Elijah, too, for 40 days and 40 nights fasted on his journey from the wilderness to Mount Horeb. In 1 Kings 19. Perhaps most relevant to Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, though, is Israel's 40 years spent there. We just read that in Deuteronomy 8:2, and this is significant because all three scriptures that Jesus uses to dispel Satan's attacks all come from Deuteronomy, thus linking his 40 days with their 40 years. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more next time we're together and we deal with these temptations. It's enough to know that Jesus' time in the wilderness was ordained by God, as was the trial that he would endure there, for it says he was being tempted by the devil. This is a present participle, meaning the temptation was an ongoing thing throughout the entirety of the 40 days, not just the three at the end, the culmination of it. And we know that the devil can't do anything that God doesn't allow him to, right? Job 1 tells us this, that Satan had to ask permission. And also with Peter, in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus tells Simon, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Satan and his demons cannot do anything that God does not allow. As one old reformer said, Satan is God's devil. In other words, he isn't some cosmic force outside of God's purview. No, he can only do what God allows him to. And this temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, it isn't a blindside. It wasn't an ambush. God allowed this to happen. And we know that all temptation comes from Satan. James tells us that. James tells us that God does not tempt anyone to evil. It is Satan's goal to tempt God's people with sin. But we also know that God tests his people, don't we? Yeah, Satan tempts, God tests. So we can say in every experience of temptation to sin, there's an opportunity for us, an opportunity ordained by God to test the genuineness of our faith in him. And it's an opportunity for us to grow in that faith as we see God's faithfulness to his word, that if we walk by his Spirit, putting on the whole armor of God, we can defeat that temptation. So Satan tempts and God tests. And the test isn't for God to know if our faith is real. He already knows that, right? He's the one that gave us our faith. No, it's for our spiritual growth, for our benefit, that we would learn through the fire, as it were, to trust more and more in him through an exercise of that faith that he has given us. Satan means it for evil, to cause us to stumble. God uses it for good, revealing our true character and showing us the work of God in our lives. There are valuable lessons that are to be had in the wilderness. We would do well not to consider it only as bad. Therefore, we must be careful not to blame all our troubles on Satan, as some do. And in that thinking, try to avoid the wilderness at all costs in our lives. Jesus was not led into the wilderness by Satan. He was led there by the Holy Spirit. God wanted him there. And likewise, there is opportunity for us in the wilderness to exercise our faith, to prove our faith, and to learn to trust him more. Sometimes we lead ourselves into the wilderness through sin, through quenching the spirit within, but God often directs us there, like he did with Jesus, for he has a good purpose in it. Either way, whether it's God's doing or our doing, the hot, dry, barren wilderness is an opportunity to experience God in a way we can't when we're walking in the coolness of the valley. Sometimes it takes the wilderness to test and to train us, to break down our reliance upon self and build up our reliance upon him. Warren Wiersbe writes that Satan tempts us to bring out the worst in us, but God can use these difficult experiences to put the best into us. Temptation is Satan's weapon to defeat us, but it can become God's tool to build us. So Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with power by the Holy Spirit, and then he was led into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. And one last point about this. Was Jesus a sinner? No. Did Jesus bring this temptation upon himself? No, he did not. He is the perfect Son of God in whom God is well pleased. He is living a perfect life without any sin, walking at one with the Spirit of God. And yet, he experiences 40 days of intense personal temptation. What does this tell us? It tells us that being tempted by itself is not sin. Even the holy, innocent, undefiled Son of God was tempted. How many times have we felt, I must not be a true child of God, for no Christian would be tempted like I'm tempted. It's not the temptation that defiles you. It's when we engage that temptation with our lusts that sin is born. In fact, if you want to turn with me to James chapter 1, he explains this to us. He uses a fishing metaphor with the language that he describes here. In James chapter 1, in verse 14, he says, but each one, actually in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. In verse 14, he says, but each one is tempted. Now, real quick, each one indicates the universality of this experience. Everybody experiences temptation. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So the picture is this. Satan is the tempter, right? He's the fisherman. Temptation is the choice to sin. That's the bait. And our lusts, which are the will of the flesh, that is the hook. Sin happens when we combine all of those together. Our fleshly will with the temptation to sin, that's the baited hook. And when we take that baited hook, that's sin. And we're carried away, he says. Temptation alone is not sin, but by walking in the Spirit, we leave Satan's fishing expedition without a hook, don't we? He can throw all the bait he wants in the water, but there's no hook to catch us because we're walking in the Spirit. Jesus was tempted, but no sin was found in him, for he had no desire to sin. Satan had no foothold in him. There was no hook. We, unlike Jesus, have that hook. We have that desire to sin within our fallen flesh, but like Jesus, we have the Spirit of God also dwelling with us. As new creatures in Christ, we no longer desire our spirit I'm sorry, we no longer desire in the spirit to sin, but our flesh wages war with our spirit. Ours is the charge to walk by the spirit, not the flesh. Jesus, our representative, our example, did this perfectly. He walked in the fullness of the spirit, unlike any of us ever could. And thank God he did, because he is our representative. He's the last Adam, come to restore what the first Adam lost. Our old sin nature comes through the first Adam. Our new spiritual nature comes through the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And lastly, we see the condition of our Lord as he is languishing there in the wilderness in chapter 4. In verse 2, he goes on to say, "And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry." This shows us the true humanity of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to sustain him. And I want us to just consider the contrast between the first Adam's temptation and Satan's. Adam was in paradise, surrounded by the peaceful and harmonious creation. Jesus was in the desert with all the wild and dangerous beasts. Adam fell into temptation while in the coolness and the safety of the garden. Jesus was in the barren, hot, and lonely desert. Adam hadn't fasted. No doubt his belly was full from the riches of the garden that God had provided. He could have eaten from any tree but one, right? Jesus, on the other hand, was languishing, growing weaker physically day by day, having eaten nothing for 40 days, all the while being tempted. Jesus has come because the first Adam failed. Adam fell into temptation, and we all fell with him. Now Jesus has come as the Savior of the world to be the progenitor of the new human race, made possible by the one act of sacrifice of God's only Holy Son on the cross, and a new human race created by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says this in Romans 5 in verse 18 when he says, "So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." The first Adam is the progenitor of all the human race, the fallen human race. He represented us all, and by his sin he took us all down with him. Jesus is the new Adam, the last Adam, who is the progenitor of a redeemed human race. He represents the redeemed men and women of God, those born of the Spirit. And he depends, and all of this depends upon this event right here in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. This is the greatest rivalry ever, and the stakes are very high. Human fate is at stake here. Either Jesus will succeed and God's people will be saved from the failures of the first Adam, or he will fail. The bad guys win, and hell is our only end. All hope is lost. And of course, we know how the outcome turns out, right? We know how it ends. We know that Jesus Christ is victorious over the temptation. So in closing, what have we learned in these first two verses? First of all, as children of God, we aren't exempt from the wilderness where temptations abound. Quite the contrary, we are promised to be tested and tried in this life, but God never deserts us, nor will he forsake us. He has given us his Holy Spirit to lead us, guide us, teach us, and empower us to defeat the temptations of sin. So if you are his and he is yours, then you possess the same Spirit of God to defeat temptation. Second, we learn that our time spent in the wilderness isn't an accident. God is sovereign over the wilderness. Sometimes he leads us there, but he never leaves us there. God uses our wilderness experiences for his glory and for our good. And lastly, Jesus' mission as Christ required that he be made like we are, made in human flesh, not exactly like we are, with a sinful nature, but human nonetheless. He's the Son of Man, Son of God, fully human yet fully divine. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's the Christ, God's anointed one. He's the Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world. He's the Christ, the Lord, the Savior, sent to seek and save the lost. We are the lost. He is our hope. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we have the forgiveness of our trespasses, redemption from sin, salvation from our enemies. We have peace with God and eternal life with Him. So when you find yourself being tempted, remember Jesus' promise, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And might I dare to add, even when you're in the wilderness. He is our example. But more than that, we have in Jesus Christ a merciful and faithful great high priest who can sympathize with our weakness, one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He is the helper to the helpless, the giver of hope and encouragement to the hopeless and discouraged. He's the one who does not leave us but shows us the way, for He has led the way. In the midst of our temptations, we must look to Him, cry to Him, cry out to Him, "Help us, Lord." Flee to the only one who can save us, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ. For there is salvation in no other than Him. So we don't pray to saints, we don't pray to angels, we don't pray to anyone else. We pray to God in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we might find help in our time of need. May God grant us the strength to walk in the Spirit, not the flesh, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. I think I was 2 minutes late, and I'm 2 minutes late, so we just barely made it. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your Son, who is the Word, the one to whom we can look, not just as our example, but the one who helps us, who guides us and stays with us, encourages us, empowers us. I pray, Father, this day, that you would do that through your word, and that you would help each one of us as we walk through this life pitted with all sorts of dangers, toils and troubles, all sorts of wilderness experiences, some great, some not so great, some long and some short. But nonetheless, Father, we're tempted all around us. Help us, Lord, to walk by your Spirit, not the flesh, just as Jesus did. Help us, Lord, to resist the devil by walking in the Spirit and by wielding the sword which you have given us, which is your word. Thank you, Lord, for this day, and we pray for the upcoming service that you would be glorified and that Christ would be lifted up before us and that all hearts would praise him and know him and love him. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.